Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
Amen. Open your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Between services, I talked to our women's ministry director, Patty Withers, and she told me that it took her a while to get past the bow tie, but after that, she was able to profit from the sermon. So let me give you the story there. My kids wanted the bow tie. I like my kids. They got the bow tie. And so that's that. Before I jump into Deuteronomy 17, I want to say a great thank you to the men who have handled the Word of God these past 2.5 months. I got back into the routine of preaching this week, which for me goes something like this. Monday, I look at the passage for the first time. I think this is going to be awesome. This is such a great passage. Friday, I'm in near despair, because I have no idea how this is going to come together. Then usually the Lord gives me some leadership. I'm like, yes, I know what I'm going to say. And then around Saturday at 11, I tell Christy, I feel like I've got tatters of notes in my hands, and I have no idea what to give to this people. And I want to thank each of the men who bore that burden this summer. There's nothing more joyful than saying, I get to preach the Word of God, and there's nothing more daunting than saying, I get to preach the Word of God. So, brothers, thank you very much for your labors. Thank you to your wives for freeing you up over the course of the summer. And thank you for just so faithfully handling God's Word. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. Apparently, this is not like getting back on a bike. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 14. Where we see the laws that the Lord gave to give His people a different kind of king. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it, and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and I ask that you would help me to commend the goodness of King Jesus. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help me in my weakness to hold out his sweetness and his goodness and his glory in such a way that those who reject him, ignore him, doubt him, would be compelled to trust him. And so that your people would be moved to be like him, not even by so much trying as just by seeing him. But we know we're called to exert effort in growing in grace, but we also know that that effort is spurred on just by seeing you. We're turned from one degree of glory to the next. We pray that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that above all, we would just know his presence as he speaks to us by your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be on me and that you would allow these moments to be a demonstration of the spirit and of power and a manifestation of the spirit for the common good. I pray that you'd do this in Christ's name and in your mercy. Amen. One of the central questions that you can ever ask yourself or that any human soul can ever be asked is, who will be the king of my life? Who will rule over me? Who will have my allegiance? Who will be my sovereign? Who will decide which way I walk? Who will set the course of my life? Who will I live for and who will I die for? Who will reign over me? And it's a question that meets everyone when they consider Jesus Christ, when they consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he claimed to be a king. And so when you face Jesus Christ, you have to always decide, is he going to be my king? But it's not just a question that meets people who are exploring Jesus or who are thinking about Jesus. It is a question that every Christian has to come up against daily, because it's far too easy just to say Jesus is Lord and then not to live like he is king of every moment and of every day. And so it's vital that we ask over and over again, who is the king of my life? Who is the sovereign of this moment? Who is the one who is setting the pace and who is taking the lead in my existence? And of course, this is a question that people answer in many different ways. There are, of course, over a billion people in the world who have Allah as their king, who worship Allah because of what he has revealed or is supposed to have revealed through Muhammad, his prophet, in the Quran. We have millions who really set the tone and the pace of their life according to the teachings of Judaism or Hinduism or Buddhism. We have a plethora in our day, a spectrum in our day of different religious paths, different choices about who's going to be the king of your life. And of course, in the midst of all that, what many people have done is they've looked at all the organized religions of the world and they've seen the corruption among evangelical pastors and the corruption among Catholic priests, and they're saying, I'm not going to have any organized religion be the king of my life. I'm not going to have any institution dictate to me how I'm supposed to live. And so what people in that situation often do is they reject all ideas of some teaching ruling over them, and they begin to give themselves to guiding themselves. And you hear it all the time. It sounds like this: I'm just going to follow my heart. I'm just going to let my conscience be my guide. I was born this way, so I've got to be this way. And so basically what you've got is Anne of Green Gables, Jiminy Cricket, and Lady Gaga all teaching the same philosophy of life. If you feel it, if it's inside of you, if it's what you really want to do, then that's what should be king over you. That should be the ruler and the leader of your life. And it's very important to see that when a person makes that decision, they aren't choosing to have no king in their life. They are choosing to be the king in their lives. And I want to just give you three reasons why that might be problematic before we jump into our passage. I want to give you three reasons why it is not wise to let your desires and your feelings and just your conscience alone be the ruler and the king of your life. The first is that you might find that your heart is just as corrupt as the corrupt organized religion you're rejecting. I mean, it sounds so good. I'm going to follow my heart. I mean, who wants to disagree with that? I mean, that's what every Jane Eyre novel is about. There's all this tradition, all this money in the way, but if you just follow your heart, you'll find your way to love. I don't believe there aren't more people here that have watched those movies. So you just find your way to love. But what if your heart is bad? What if your heart is corrupt? What if it's mean? What if it's malicious? What if it's bitter or selfish? Or you find it surprisingly hard to forgive? You find it near impossible to be kind once you've been done wrong. Then following your heart would be a very bad thing. In fact, Adolf Hitler followed his heart, and 11 million Jews were killed as a result. And I imagine that if I got into the details of your story and your life, I could find a few broken hearts that were broken because you were following yours. The second reason it's not wise to follow your heart is because if you follow your heart and you say everyone should just follow your heart, you will have no categories for moral outrage. You see, all of us have been done wrong by someone. Everyone's got a boss who's done them dirty, or a coworker that's lied about them, or a pastor that's abused them, or a government that's oppressed them, or a friend that's betrayed them. Everyone has been done dirty by someone else. But you can't really complain, can you? Because they were just following their heart. When someone leaves you naked and alone after using your body, it's just they were just following their heart, and you might be crying about it, but sorry. But we instinctively know that it's wrong for other people to follow their hearts when it breaks our hearts. We know that instinctively. And if you make the highest good just follow your heart, you're destroying the foundation for moral outrage, which we know should be there. The third reason you should not just follow your heart is you would miss out on the greatest king there ever was, there ever is. If you just follow your heart like you're going to be king, yes, you will escape corrupt religion, but you will miss the Lord Jesus Christ, who wants to rule and reign over every human heart, and who is a savior and a king who leads people beside still waters, who leads them away from paths of misery and leads them into paths of peace and joy and everlasting life. And the worst part about following yourself is you don't get to follow Jesus. Now, Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 through 20 is God's law about the king. It is from the law of Moses. The law of Moses was God's law, God's commands given through the prophet Moses to the people of Israel over 3,000 years ago. It was basically a legal system dropped from heaven, and it's even more than a legal system dropped from heaven. It is a covenant. It is a relationship that God came into with his people. First, he took this slave state called Israel, who were oppressed and being done dirty by the Egyptians. He rescued them out of slavery and brought them into the promised land, and before he got them into the promised land, he gave them his law. He gave them his rules that went with the grain of the universe and that would teach them how to live in a way that was pleasing to him. And Deuteronomy touches all of life. It gives you laws about how to feast. It gives you laws about how to sacrifice. It gives you laws about how to listen to the word of God and how to worship God. And this is quite amazing, it gives the king laws about what kind of king he is supposed to be. Now, that's very interesting because very often in history, the king has become the law. The king, his word is gold. His word goes. What he says becomes the law of the land. But here we have a law that is given to the king. And so God's idea of kingship is not some tyrant on the loose enacting their horrible vision of human well-being like a Hitler or a Stalin. No, God's idea of a king is someone who first comes under his word, first is ruled before he rules. And so what we have here is we have the kind of person God would want to rule. You may be sick of corrupt religion. Good. Nothing in this sermon will argue to come on back to corrupt religion. Just come on back. No, there's nothing like that. But I want you to see that nobody hates corrupt religion more than God. And that's why he put in his law requirements for the kind of leadership his people should have. Here in Deuteronomy 17, you'll notice that the king is under the law. Just survey it a little bit with me for a second. Notice that it says there in Deuteronomy 17, he shall not. If you go back up to verse 16, he must not. And then if you go to verse 18, he shall write. These are commands given to a king so that the king will come under God's authority. So what we get here is what God wants of a king, but even more what we get here is a kingdom, is really a description of a king that's only met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you read through the rest of this book, this is early on in the book, but you read through the rest of this book and none of the kings of Israel that were supposed to obey this law, none of them ever did it well. But it tells us in the book of Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was born under these laws and he fulfilled them perfectly and really became this kind of king. So what I want to do this morning is I want to walk through this passage a couple of times. One, I want to walk through it and see the kind of king the law demands. And then secondly, I want to walk through it one more time and see the kind of king Christ became. First of all, I want you to notice that the kind of king God gives is different. The kind of king God gives is different. Verse 14, when you come to the land the Lord your God is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you indeed may set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So here's the scene. It's a law that anticipates a few hundred years into the future. It's a law that says there will come a time where you're going to settle down in the land. In the book of Deuteronomy, they were still on their way to the land God was giving them. He says, you're going to get there. You're going to settle down. You're going to make your house. You're going to hang the pictures on the wall. You're going to be there in the place that I am giving you. And when you get there, you will just be like a nervous teenager who wants to be cool with all his friends. And you will look around at all the countries around you and go, they've got a king. They've got big, powerful kings with big, strong armies and big harems and lots of money. And that must be the way you do it. That must be the way you start a great nation, is you've got to have a big king. And you'll say to me, Lord, can we have a king just like that? And God says, when you come to me like that, I'm going to give you a king, but he won't be like the kind of king you want. In fact, you don't want the kind of king that you would want. One of the most amazing things about humans is not only that they want the wrong things, but they have no idea how to want the right things. It's amazing. The people of Israel, we want a king just like the world. But just a few centuries later, they would make that request to Samuel and said, okay, you'll get him, but your sons will wind up slaves. They'll have to go to military battle and die. The king will charge you lots of taxes. Okay, you'll get your big, powerful king, but it will bring all kinds of heartache into your world. And you could tell that story 1,000 times over in this room, because there's hundreds of stories in this room of people going, I want to be king. I want to rule my life. And where did it lead you? It looks so good to have a life just like everyone else, to have your life ruled just like everyone else. Where did it lead you? It led you to heartache and misery and despair. And so what God comes here is he says, okay, listen, you want a king? You can have a king, but your king is going to be different. He's going to be the kind of king I choose. And then what God does is he gives them 4 ways this king would be different. 4 ways this king would be different. And the first is he would live by faith. The first is that this king would be called to live by faith. And the way you can tell that, it's very clear in the text, is that he wasn't allowed to have too many horses. Let me read that to you. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. Now you go to yourself, why on earth has God got something about horses? I mean, he invented them. He made them these beautiful animals. I mean, every 11-year-old girl has a horse poster. And people love horses. And here God says you can't have too many of them. And the reason God is putting a restriction on horses is not because God doesn't like horses. It's because horses were the cutting edge of military power in the ancient Near East. Horses were what made the difference in military battle. You can line up 1,000 men with their swords and with their shields. And if you run at them with 1,000 chariots, with spears and arrows and armored chariots, you will absolutely destroy the infantry. You see, in every war, there's some technological game changer. In the Civil War, the original weapon was the musket. And the musket could shoot at about 250 yards. It was only accurate to about 80 yards. And then along came, in the Civil War, the rifle, which could shoot 1,000 yards and could shoot sometimes 7 bullets in 30 seconds. If you've got a rifle in the Civil War, you win. In the First World War, you had the invention of the machine gun, and that basically stalemated the First World War for years along the trenches through France, because neither side could get any kind of victory because the machine guns would blow the soldiers away and mow them down. In the Second World War, the atomic bomb was brought into play, and it ended the war, because once one side has the atomic bomb and the other side doesn't, the war is over, because there is peace by superior firepower. And what God is saying to this king here is, you can't have the best military equipment available. You think, where are you getting this from, Ryan? I'm getting this from David, who obeyed this law closer than anyone other than Jesus. And he said, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. What God was doing, what he was doing, what MacArthur did to Japan after the Second World War, he was demilitarizing Israel, not completely, but weakening them so that they didn't have all the great and best military strength available to themselves. They had to simply have a king who trusted in their God. Now you think, well, why would God do that? Well, I hate to break it to you, but when God is on your side, you don't really need that kind of military power. So you might remember the scene in the Old Testament where Israel was being chased by the superpower of the day, by thousands of horses and chariots. God just opened up a little sea, invited the chariots in, closed the sea back up. Done. And God intended for his kingdom to continue with that kind of faith, not force. Yes, they would use military force, and rightly, throughout the Old Testament, but it wasn't based on how much stronger they were. In fact, God has always intentionally weakened his people for his strength to be displayed. You feel like you... We need more pro athletes getting saved, right? We need more intellectuals getting saved. You need to be a different cut of person if you're going to advance God's kingdom. No, you are actually chosen for your ineptness so that he could make the things that are something nothing under the power of God. Now, not only was this king supposed to live by faith and not accumulate this vast military array, but he was to live by a devotion to God alone. He was to be different, he was to live by faith, and he was to live by devotion to God alone. Notice it says there, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Now, this prohibition against many wives certainly was to restrain the lust and the perversion of any king, but actually I think it served it wasn't primarily to do that, because, and we have a hard time seeing this because we don't think like this anymore, but one of the ways that rulers in the ancient Near East secured their security, the way they made themselves strong, is they married people in different countries, right? So if you get a wife from the daughter of Pharaoh, then you're not going to have a war with Pharaoh anymore. And if you get a wife from the king of the Midianites, then you're not going to have a war with Midian anymore. We have a hard time imagining this now, but even 100 years ago, this wouldn't have been that hard to imagine. At the dawn of the First World War, the kings and queens of almost every nation in Europe were cousins. George V of England was a first cousin with his enemy, the Kaiser of Germany. He was a first cousin with the Tsar of Russia, his ally. He was a brother to the Queen of Norway. He was a cousin to the King of Bulgaria and Romania. Some people have called World War I the Battle of the Cousins. It was like a big family feud all over Europe. But the idea of this intermarriage and taking wives from different families and different kingdoms was to create allegiances, to make yourself strong. Didn't work in World War I, but it was often what kings tried to do, and it's in fact what Solomon, one of the later kings of Israel, tried to do by marrying all kinds of different wives. And God says, don't be doing that. You don't need any other alliances other than me. If you have your faith in me, you have the power to sustain Israel. You don't need to be allies with every other country through marriage because you're allies with me. And so your devotion can be to me alone. The third thing that makes this king different is that he is not to accumulate much wealth. It's the end of verse 17. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So this happens all the time, right? In politics, the politicians get up, they give you a speech. I'm here for the people. My whole life is for the people. I am a servant of the people. And, you know, the pocket's getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And God is saying, listen, that's not the way this is supposed to be. My ruler, and notice he says it three times, is not to be for himself. Verse 17, no money for himself, no wives for himself, no big horses for himself. Kingship and leadership in God's kingdom is not an ego trip. It's not a way you get rich. And in fact, that still applies today because we're told in the New Testament that the elder of a local church is not to be a lover of money. If you've got a man leading the church who's always scrambling for more money, you've got a man who's disqualified from leading because leading was never meant to pad your pockets. It was meant to be service and sacrifice, not for himself. And so this king is to be different. He's to be different in faith in God alone, not big armies, devotion to God alone, not strategic alliances. And he is to be a servant, not someone who's trying to be served. And then finally, the most wonderful thing about this king, he is to be utterly saturated by the Word of God. He is to be utterly saturated by the Word of God. And when he sits on his throne, verse 18, of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law. I love this picture. So you got the big gold throne. The guy's just got the crown in his head. Something like from the end of Star Wars or the Lord of the Rings is playing in the background. And you know, it's the coronation scene. And he sits down and a Levitical priest walks up to him and hands him a copy of Deuteronomy and says, get to work copying this out word for word. Before he administers any laws, he needs to make a personal handwritten copy of the law for himself. And notice there's some accountability here. It says that his copy of the law needs to be approved by the Levitical priest. It couldn't be like Jefferson's Bible. I don't know if you've heard the story of Jefferson's Bible, but Thomas Jefferson later in his life created a copy of the New Testament where he took a little razor blade and he would cut out the parts about the divinity of Christ. He'd cut out the parts about the miracles. He'd cut out the supernatural because that all seemed a little too crazy to him. And then he put back the Bible the way he thought it ought to be put together. And basically what we're being told here is this king needs to write up every word and the Levitical priest needs to give it to him, check it. Yeah, you got all the parts, not just the parts you don't like or you do like. And he has to write out a copy of the whole Bible for himself, and it shall be with him. Now, the nation of Israel was called to read the law of God to each other once every 7 years, not the king. He needed to read it every day. He needed to regularly be taking in and be governed by the Word of God. So it's not just that he straps on his sword in the morning or his shield. It's that he's always got a copy of the book beside himself. He's saturated by the book. He's under the law before he is the law. And he says, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God. Now listen to me. What happens to you when you are in leadership, whether you're like the director of the choir, or you're a gospel community group leader, or you're a pastor, is that as soon as you're in any kind of leadership, people begin to have some reverence for you. You can say, oh, I'm really a sinner. And they go, oh, he's so humble, he confessed he's a sinner. And it doesn't matter, because you just get, like, people put a halo over you at this point. And with the king of Israel, of course, there'd be people coming and getting down on their knees around him, bowing to him. And what God is saying is, you need to confront yourself with my majesty in my book so often that you are not impressed with yourself, so that you do not let that get to your head. People may revere you, but you will revere me. And David got it. I mean, David read the Bible so much that he wrote a psalm about the Bible that has 8 verses dedicated to every verse of the alphabet. It's one thing to read the Bible through in a year. Way to go. One thing to do it for 10 years straight. It's another thing to do it so often and so consistently that, like, when you sit down to write poetry, it's Bible poetry. That's incredible. That is saturation with the Word of God. And notice why he was to do this, not just so that he would fear the Lord, but he would do this that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers. When you stay in the Bible and you obey the Bible, you're still one of the guys, even when you walk in obedience, even when you're exalted in leadership. Here's David. He's the king. People bow to him. They give their life for him. But he's just one of the brothers. He's just one. Man, I was with David the other day. And he's the king, but he's just like me. He pants after God. He's hungry for God. He repents of his sin for God. He's just hungry for the Word. What an amazing thing. He's not puffed up, got his nose so stuck up in the air because he's the leader. He's all that in a bag of chips. No, he's just one of the brothers. The Bible does that to people, you know. It's possible to be really holy and really humble. In fact, it's not even possible to be really humble unless you're really holy. And if he will do this, if he will obey God's word, then he will continue long in his kingdom, he and his children Israel. If he disobeys God's word, abandons God's word, God will cut him off. And that's actually what happened in history, as the king disobeyed God's word and was cut off. But if he'll give himself to God's word, not give himself to money, not give himself to women and alliances, not give himself to having a big army, but live by faith in God, then his kingdom will last and last and last through him and his children. Now, that's the kind of king the law demands. But what I want to show you now is the kind of king that Christ became. The kind of king that Christ became. And before I do that, let me just give you a year's worth of devotions. So maybe some of you are fathers. You're going to be leading your kids and reading Bible stories. Some of you are on your own going, what am I going to study this year in my devotions? If you were to read 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, well, first of all, your kids would love it. It's just full of stories about the kings of Israel. And if you were to read prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, you would be reading about prophets who spoke to those kings of Israel. And all of it makes sense in light of what we just read. You see, a king in Israel was viewed as having succeeded when they were living like Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20 lived. They were viewed as having failed when they were not giving themselves to the Word, when they were accumulating money. And all of a sudden, tons of the Old Testament will open up to you if you just read the stories and the prophets in light of the law. So you can do that on your own. You can do that with your family. But what you'll notice is that time and time again, these kings did not live up to God's law. Solomon just explicitly married women from Egypt. He accumulated money. He accumulated chariots. And he neglected God's word. You have bright spots like Josiah. You have bad spots like Manasseh. But that's what you get in the rest of the history of the Bible. And then you get to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is what? The start of the... This is easy, right? Not a trick question. Matthew chapter 1 is the start of the New Testament. Good, we're rolling today. And so, but you read Matthew chapter 1 and you're like, okay, what's happened? Like, did the Holy Spirit want to put me to sleep at the start of the New Testament? This is just a genealogy. But what it is, it's a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, tracing him back to David, the king. It's saying, listen, Jesus is coming on the scene, and he is the descendant of David. He's from the royal line. He's the one from among the brothers. He's the king. And you know what you find when you look at Jesus? He meets everything. Everything that these kings were called to be in Deuteronomy chapter 17. First of all, he was different. He was utterly different. Napoleon even noticed his difference. Napoleon later in his life said, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires, but on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. He was totally different. He would not advance his kingdom by force. Look at John chapter 6, verse 15. Jesus had all kinds of opportunities to advance his kingdom by force. Crowds would have gathered to his side in a heartbeat at multiple times in his life, but he refused to gather a kingdom by force. John chapter 6, people are loving Jesus like he's the ultimate politician. He's got free health care. He's healing everyone. And he's feeding people. He fed 5,000. And they, of course, they're not stupid people. They're like, let's make this guy king. And so he says, it says then in John chapter 6, verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He just skirted out of there. I'm not doing that. I don't do kingship that way. I don't advance my kingdom without faith and just by force. It's not the way I do things. Maybe you remember Paul, what we call Palm Sunday, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, and there was a crowd ready to make him king there. They were even shouting with palm branches that he was the Messiah. He was the king of the Jews. And what did he do? He got a big old stallion. He rode in like a stud, just ready to be king. No, he put himself on a donkey and refused to take their invitations to make him king. When Jesus was arrested, Peter pulled out his sword, chopped the ear off of the man who was going to arrest Jesus, and Jesus turns to him and says, put away your sword. Don't you know there are 12 legions of angels who would come and make me king right now, who would advance my kingdom? But I'm not doing it like that. I'm just doing it by obeying God's word and not by force. And then Jesus did not have a harem of wives. Jesus didn't even have one wife. Now, marriage is good, but 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear that there is a single-mindedness which singleness allows, and Jesus chose it. And he walked into a million dangerous situations and said things that would get himself killed without a single thought of what it was going to do to his family, because he had chosen a path of allegiance to God alone. And Jesus never accumulated silver and gold, did he? In fact, we remember the line, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. When Jesus was on the cross, they were gambling over his possessions, and all there was to gamble over was his cloak and his underwear. It's like a rough week for the gamblers. Not much there. Because he wasn't in it for the money. He wasn't in it for himself. He wasn't in it for himself. He wasn't in it for himself because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And you want to talk about being filled with the Word of God? You want to talk about a man saturated by the Word of God? When Jesus was 12 years old, he went to the temple and he hung out with the greatest religious scholars of his day. And it says that he was asking them questions and they marveled at his answers. I love it. He comes in humility asking questions. No one has the answers, so he gives them. At 12. And it wasn't because he was God that he knew the Bible that well. Oh no, he was a man. Luke chapter 2 verse 40 says he grew in wisdom and stature. He just read that Bible before he was 12. He read the scriptures, listened to it, read in the synagogues. He listened to it. He didn't drift off. He hung on every word and panted for the word that God gave him. You remember what happened when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Three major temptations Satan brought to him. Jesus answered every single one of them with a verse from the Bible. No, he answered every single one of them with a verse from Deuteronomy. Because by 30 years of old, he had Deuteronomy memorized. He had Deuteronomy inside and outside. He knew Deuteronomy like the back of his hand. I imagine he'd probably written it out. And he was ready to speak it. And when Satan came with temptation, Jesus quoted the word of Deuteronomy, just like the king of Israel was meant to do. Jesus couldn't get tripped up by tricky Bible questions. When I was a brand new Christian, I was out sharing my faith at a local college, and I met some King James guy, only guy, and he freaked me out, and I didn't know what to do, and I thought maybe the NIV was of the devil, so I tucked my tail between my legs and ran away from that college. I had no way to answer his questions. That never happened to Jesus. People come up to him and say, "Hey, there's no resurrection from the dead," and he goes, "Well, wait a second, remember the part by the bush, where Moses is by the bush, like after Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are dead. And remember how it says that God's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob there at the bush? Well, then Abraham and Isaac and Jacob must still be alive, and God's not the God of the dead, is he? He's the God of the living. Therefore, there's a resurrection." He just knew the Bible. When he was on the cross, he was bleeding Bible, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then when he rose from the dead, he met with two of his followers, and starting with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them everything in the scriptures concerning himself. Do you know that your Lord was a man under authority? That he's never asked you to do anything he didn't do himself? That he first put himself under the word and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You line him up. You go read the Quran. You read the Bhagavad Gita. You have nothing to fear in the world religions. Look at every major religious leader. Look at Buddha. Look at Muhammad. Look at them. Look at them as carefully as you want. Explore every detail of their life. And I tell you, they will pale in comparison into the glory by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came not wanting money, not wanting armies, who came not seeking after gold, not seeking after women, and not doing anything but submitting himself under God's word to the point where it killed him. That's the one who should be worshipped. That's the one who God wants to rule your hearts. And so let me just warn you. If you live like you're the king, like you just follow your heart, like you just let your conscience be your guide, you just decide, I was born this way, I got to be this way, you will not only plunge yourself into a life of misery, you will provoke the wrath of God because he has shown you that there's such a better leader available to you. And he calls you to repent and believe in him, to turn away from being your own boss, and to submit to him, not only as your Lord, but as your Savior who gave his perfect royal life to pay for all your despicable sins. Believe in him. And believers, you know, there's some sermons where you work out real practical applications. What does it look like to believe the Bible? What does it look like to be modest? What does it look like to have elders? What does it look like to be deacons? And then there's other sermons where you're like, okay, forget the details. Shouldn't we just implicitly trust him in everything? This king? I mean, politicians, you're kind of like, I'm not sure what he's after. Is he after money? Is he after votes? I checked Fox News. I checked CNN. I'm still confused. I don't know what this guy's all about. But here's a king with no hidden agendas. Not after money, not after women, not after military conquest, not after anything but submission to God's word and the salvation of a people. Shouldn't he just be trusted with everything, every heartbreak, every difficulty, every, like, I'm not sure I like that verse in the Bible. Who cares what verse you like in the Bible? He's the king. There should be an instant gag reflex in your soul when you don't like a verse in the Bible. I don't like that. Yuck to me. Amen to Jesus. He ought to be trusted because he's good, because he's sovereign, because he rules and he reigns. And his name ought to be spread fearlessly. How could anyone ever be ashamed to talk about him? How can we not want every nation not to know about him? In the midst of nations with corrupt governments and corrupt religions, who cannot want to go to the ends of the earth or use their money to get other people to the ends of the earth to make sure that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue proclaim him King of glory now? It is the Father's pleasure that we should call him Lord, who from the beginning was the eternal Word. Isn't he glorious? And just one look will change you to be more like him. And whatever sphere of authority you got, dad, husband, boss, whatever, Jesus wants you to be like him, the king, saturated with his word. Not all after money, not all after women, not all after big conquests, not for yourself, but a servant like Jesus the King. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We praise you for your great grace in giving us Christ as our servant King. We pray, Lord God, now as we take this bread and take this cup, that we would see again your fresh service for us, your sacrifice for us. And we would again just extol you, Lord God, for making the name of Jesus above every other name. It deserves to be there. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.